Amen. So I would love to read from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 3 to verse 9. Awesome. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter starts his letter the way I hope that any of us would start our letter to a persecuted church. Blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting phrasing, and it got me thinking, because God is actually not just our God, but he's also the God of our Lord Jesus. Being fully God, Jesus was also fully man. And as a man, he has a God, which is our God. But he's not just man, he's also the Son of God, which makes God the Father, the blessed Father of our Lord Jesus. So he is the only begotten Son of God, and God is the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus. But what makes this an even more amazing place to start is the very next sentence. He says that we have been born again. We have been born into the family of God, which means as God's sons and daughters, with Jesus as our brother, we call God both God and Father. We don't have a God just like the nations have, a distant, frightening, cold, vindictive God that's out there. We have a Father who loves us. He loves us the way he loved Jesus, loves Jesus. We have a Father who loved us with great mercy, who adopted us by his grace, who keeps us by his power, and he is preparing an inheritance for us in eternity. And let us not miss the catalyst, the decisive factor in all this, our Lord Jesus. He is our brother, but he is also our Lord. It's by his blood that we receive adoption. It is by his intercession that we are assured. It's by his name that we overcome to reach our inheritance. He is our brother and our Lord, the Son of our God and Father. What a beautiful place to start this letter. And Peter wrote this letter to a church that were undergoing persecution. They were in some really tricky challenges. And they were wondering, Peter, is this the way it's meant to be? Is that we weren't too sure. We thought, like, isn't there salvation? Is this suffering a judgment from God? What's going on? We're a little bit concerned. And Peter wrote them this letter. And he starts off, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The next stop in this letter is the mercy of God. And it's important to talk about our salvation in the language of mercy. And a lot of people never do. We talk about salvation in the language of choice, in the language of lifestyle. We talk about it in terms of going to church and trying not to drink or smoke. We talk about salvation as if it's some sort of a trade, where I give God what he wants. I guess he wants me to go to church and clean up my act. And he gives me what I want, which is permission to feel like a good person. So it's some sort of an exchange with you. God, this is a good deal. I can feel like a good person, and then you get my prayers. It seems fair. But that is not how the Bible portrays salvation. The Bible says it's not a trade. It's a mercy.
Yeah.
I have nothing that God wants. He offers me salvation freely.
Yeah.
I have no cards to play. I have nothing to bargain with.
Yeah.
I'm dependent on the kindness of God.
Yeah.
The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation is not a trade that we make with God. It is the mercy of God poured out on the undeserving. We cannot bargain for it. We cannot afford it. We can never pay it off. And the Bible says that it is not a choice. It is a decisive act of God. Look at the verse. It says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He has caused. Not he has asked, would you be born again, please? Not he has allowed it. It's okay if you want to be born again. Not he has suggested it. Have you thought about being born again? He has caused it.
Yeah.
You are born again. Mm-hmm. The cause of your salvation is the mercy of God. It's not you or anything you can do. When we were dead, dry bones, God said to the bones, breathe.
Yeah.
He is the one who takes a heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. It is his work. The Bible also says that salvation is not a lifestyle. It is a living hope. It's not an adjustment to your old life. You don't take your old self and make some tweaks and some repairs and renovate it a little bit, and then that's salvation. It's a new birth. You are born again. The old is gone. New creation. You've put off your old self. You put on a new identity in Christ. It's not a lifestyle adjustment. It goes to the deepest part of you. You can't live it from the outside in. You can't start by saying, okay, I want to be saved, so let me start looking like a Christian, talking like a Christian. You can learn how to pray like a Christian, so use all the words like a Christian. You can come to church more religiously than any of us. You can dress in the best clothes. But if it doesn't go to the core, to the heart, that's not salvation. That's just lifestyle. You must be reborn. You must be made new. And when you are reborn, verse 4 says you are reborn to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The remarkable superabundance of God's grace doesn't stop at new birth. We think that would be good enough. You know, God says, okay, you're a new creation. The old is gone. You can be part of my family. God says, yes, you're in, and you're all the way in. You're not only justified and made right, but you are adopted into the family, and you are made co-heirs with Christ. You will inherit the inheritance that God is preparing. And this has implications for how we live today. Because our eternal inheritance is imperishable, we do not cling to the stuff of this world. And there's a wicked corruption of the gospel that teaches as though Jesus means us to have health and riches now, as if the stuff of this world is what we should be aspiring to and longing for. If I can just pray enough, God will make me rich. Is that the point of the gospel? It is not the point of the gospel. What Jesus promised is very different. Jesus said, in this world, we will have troubles. The Bible warns that riches are deceitful, that we should store up our treasure in heaven and not on earth. On earth it can be lost, it can be stolen, it can be destroyed. The things of this world will all pass away. One day, God is going to shake the heavens and the earth, and the perishable is going to pass away. Only the true riches of heaven will remain. Secondly, because our true inheritance is kept in heaven for us, we ought to invest in heavenly treasures. There are many ways that we can waste the stewardship that God has given you. God has given you a stewardship of your life. I won't list every way, but a few categories we can use to think of this is that God has entrusted us with material resources, he has entrusted us with time, and he has entrusted us with relationships. In terms of material resources, we have things like our bodies, our finances, our toys. They are entrusted to us by God to use them for his purposes. And it's very, very easy to waste these things. To squander them by using them for our own fun instead of using them as tools of the kingdom. Especially if you are focused on now, focused on the joy you can have today, focused on looking like your neighbors around you and competing with the people you see at work and trying to live like the people around you, then you're going to use these things for your own gratification instead of investing them as tools for the kingdom. Also, our time. We've been given some time, don't know how much time. It's a limited amount of time. You will not live on this earth forever. Maybe 70 years, maybe 80 years, then it's over. For many, it's less than that. Do we invest our time in making much of Jesus? Are we living out a witness to His name above all names? Or do we perhaps waste our time on earth by worrying about food and clothing and stressing and toiling for this life, for things that are going to pass away? And lastly, our relationships. God has put specific people in your life. He has entrusted them to you. It's not random. It's not arbitrary. The people in this room gathered here today, God put you here today to do good to one another. God says you can look to your left and to your right, these people around you, they are entrusted to you as a stewardship from God. You can waste those relationships by focusing them on yourself or focusing them on something that's not Jesus. Or you can invest in eternity by building up the faith of one another. And all three of these things, material resources, relationships, time, they can be used to invest in our eternal inheritance. Materially, we should use whatever God gives us. If it's wealth, big or small, if it's health of some form, we should use these things to bless others and bring glory to God. Proverbs 19 verse 17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his deed." That's investing in eternity. When you give to someone in need, God says, "I see that, and I will reward that." And we say, "Okay, great, God, I'd like a bigger car." No. That's not how it works. The investment is in eternity.
Yeah.
In your time, you can live your life for God's purposes, not anyone else's purposes. There are many people who would love to give you a plan for your life. They'd like to tell you what your time is for. Your boss says your time is for making your boss rich. Your parents say your time is for prospering yourself so they can retire well. I don't know. People will give you a plan for your life. But God has a plan. And the call is to live so that one day you will say, like the Apostle Paul said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And Paul said that. Do you know where Paul was when he wrote that? He was relaxing on a beach on a tropical island. He just finished fishing. He was about to go off and have lunch. No, that's not the case, unfortunately, for Paul. Paul said that from prison. From prison. He had very little to rejoice about. He said, "Paul, where's your legacy? You haven't saved up anything for retirement. You've got no house, you've got no family, you've got nothing but a prison cell." But Paul rejoices from this prison cell.
Yeah.
That he has finished the race. He has kept the faith. He has lived every minute the way God wanted him to live. He's lived for the glory of Jesus. Paul celebrates a life well lived. Yeah. Because even though by every human metric it was a complete failure, by God's metric, every day was focused on the glory of Jesus.
Yeah.
And let every relationship be seasoned with the grace of Jesus. So that those around you could look through you and see Jesus. Your earthly relationships are a tool to draw hearts toward God. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 19, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." What a way to live. Paul says, "I'm a free man. I could do anything with my time and my life. And I make myself a servant of everyone for the sake of the gospel." To draw them to Jesus. And in all of these things, you're storing up an eternal inheritance. Every person who believes, every faith that is encouraged, every person who is blessed is storing up an eternal inheritance that doesn't perish, that doesn't fade. The work of Jesus is the only work that will endure into the new heavens and the new earth. Invest your life into His kingdom, because all other kingdoms will perish. Blessed be God who gives us an eternal inheritance in Jesus. Moving on in verse 5, it says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." See, everything I've just been speaking about, it's all well and good, but we might have a question: how? How are we to live like this? How are we to do this? How can we live a life so devoted to Jesus in a world that is so difficult and confusing? And Peter says, it's by God's power. The same God who caused us to be born again provides the power to sustain us in the faith. And this point trips up some believers. Because even though we accept that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we accept these things. We say, yes, yes, yes. And then we turn around and we say, okay, salvation by faith alone, but perseverance by works alone. Jesus, you saved me. I'll make sure I stay safe. Don't worry. I've got this from here. You say we're going to heaven. I'll get there. Thanks for the head start. No, that is not it. Having begun by God's power, are we going to complete the work by our own strength? What God has made alive, must we keep alive somehow? Must we work spiritual life support on ourselves to make sure that our new heart never stops beating? Every morning, wake up and jump started again. Oh my goodness, my faith. I almost lost it in the night. Let me read some scripture. God, that was a close one. But don't worry, today I've got it today. Get to the end of the day and you know what? You lost your temper at work and you had some road rage in the traffic and you really stressed when you saw the prices of the groceries getting more expensive. And the faith wobbled today. God, you almost lost me. No. We are sustained by God's power. We are held by God's hand. He made us alive. He keeps us alive. He will sustain us with eternal life forever that we have received in Christ Jesus. It is by God's power that we are guarded. And that word guarded is important because it means it is true that many powers and forces would seek to snatch us away from God. That is true. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they conspire to challenge us. And if possible, they would see us fall away from salvation. But we don't trust in flesh and blood. We are guided by God's power. So we don't fear the world, because what can man do to me? We don't fear those who can kill the body. We put our trust in God who raises the dead. We don't fear the flesh. Christ has made us new. We are a new creation. We have new loves. We have new desires. Temptations may come, but we have a living heart that wants to please God. We have God's power to flee temptation, to stand firm in trial. We do not fear the devil. The accuser cannot bring any charge against God's elect. Christ has justified. Jesus intercedes for us before the throne. We are counted righteous forever. When the devil comes to accuse, we're not afraid of his accusations. He says, that may have been true before, but I am new. I'm in Christ. I am justified forever. By God's power, we are guarded. Peter also says that we are guarded through faith, that our faith in God is the right response to his work. That we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus. Today and always, we are guarded by his power. Which I find very encouraging. Especially because Peter is about to turn the focus of his passage a little bit. So he draws our attention to something important. What are we being guarded for? By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does that mean? We're being guarded for a salvation. Are we not already saved? Well, we are. But there is salvation and there is salvation. On the one hand, we've been justified. We are born again. We have received the assurance of our eternal life in Jesus by Jesus' finished work. We are saved. On the other hand, we still dwell in a broken world. And in this world, we will have troubles. We dwell in a sinful and a broken age. We cannot yet see God face to face like we were made to do. We cannot yet escape the threat of sin and sickness and suffering. We are awaiting that day when our salvation is fully revealed. When we see Jesus coming on the clouds, when we enter into that age where all sin and suffering will pass away and we will be fully and completely in the presence of God. So Peter is turning our eyes to eternity. He's turning our focus. We've been made alive by God. We anticipate an inheritance. We are being guarded by God, but we must look forward to our full and eternal salvation, ready to be revealed with Jesus, because in the meantime, we have to deal with one difficult reality. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Aha! There it is. I knew this was sounding too good to be true. Trials. Oh, we love trials. Don't we love trials? We shouldn't be surprised when trials come. Jesus warned us. Paul warned us. Peter warned us. We have a lot of warnings. I don't know if you can think of anyone in the Bible who didn't face trials. I couldn't think of anyone. I think they all face trials. Even Jesus. Jesus faced the toughest trials of all. And if that's how they treat our master, should we be surprised when we, as his followers, are treated the same? I think not. But so often, we are surprised. So God, I know you said that trials would come, but I thought you meant for other people. I thought you meant for them, the ones with the weak faith. I thought you meant for the ones who sin a bit too much. I thought you meant for the ones who go to that other church down the road. They have trials. There's no trials here. This is a trial-free zone. God, I didn't sign up for this. And we need to be clear that Peter does not deny the fact that the trial is miserable. He can be very brutally honest about that. Look what he says. You have been grieved by various trials. It is a grievous thing to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There are things in life that will take you to your limits. It is grievous. It is difficult. You will weep and mourn. It may leave scars. And the Bible does not deny this reality. We're not called to deny our trials, to ignore them, to pretend like we're okay through our trials. Your life is breaking down, but you rock up. How's it going? Oh, God is good. Yes, he is good. He's good enough that you can admit that you're in a trial and that it is tough and it is testing you. We bring ourselves to God. We cry out like the psalmist, how long, O Lord? How long must I walk through this trial? How long will it continue to be heavy and dark? But look at what Peter says. In this you rejoice, though you have been grieved. What is this? It is the assured future salvation, right? We rejoice in that future reality, though for now we are grieved by trials. Although the trials endure for a time, we rejoice in the salvation that is coming. And this is a big deal. We need to get the depth of what Peter is saying. It's not a cheap assurance. It's not like, you know, do they do this here? You know, in South Africa, if you go to the dentist as a kid, after they finished working on your teeth, they give you a lollipop. That's not what Peter's doing. He's like, yeah, it's going to be tough. Yeah, it's going to be tough. You're going to be grieved by the trial. The dentist is going to drill into your teeth, but at the end is a lollipop. Doesn't even make sense. You're just into the dentist and you get a lollipop. All that sugar. Anyway. It's not a cheap assurance that Peter is offering here. What he is saying is there is actually a joy that outweighs the trial. There is a joy that is bigger than the trial. There is a joy that endures through the grievous trial. And the key to understanding this is how he sets it up. We are being guarded for a salvation that is ahead of us. Because of that, we rejoice in the trials. What this means is we can either have eyes of now, eyes that are looking at this life, eyes that are looking at our trials, eyes. Let's see if this comes back at some point. We can either have eyes that are looking at our trials, that are grieved and perhaps overwhelmed by the senseless suffering of this world. Or we can have eyes that are on eternity. Eyes that are looking ahead to the promises of God, the sure promises. What God has promised, He will do. We can focus on today and we can mourn, oh, poor me to suffer so much. Or we can focus on forever. Jesus is preparing an eternal inheritance of joy. And that is a joy strong enough to endure through the trial. We can have a piece of that joy now by putting our eyes on eternity. When we look to Jesus, when we look to His eternal promises, we can actually access that future joy today. We can bring a little piece of heaven to earth. We can bring a little bit of eternity into the now. We can start to live in the forever, even through the grievous trial. But he actually goes even further than that. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testing of our faith, the trials that we face, they are not just something we go through to get to our eternal joy. Like, oh, if I just can get through this, there's the joy on the other side. Just hold on tight and push through. They are actually directly contributing to our eternal joy. Let that sink in. The trials that you face are directly contributing to your eternal joy. This is why James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The trial becomes not only something to be endured to get to the joy, it is part of the joy. It contributes to the joy. We are sharing in the suffering of Jesus, and we are storing up eternal inheritance. The trial is contributing to the joy that we will have. This is why the saints of God throughout the ages have stood steadfast in the fiercest trials. It is why Christians have stood and been martyred for their faith, because earthly trials are light and momentary affliction compared to the eternal glory ahead of us. Peter compares it to gold, which is being refined in a fire. You take the mine the gold, but then there's still dirt and stuff mixed in with this gold and other metals, and you put it in a furnace and you melt it down that you can separate out the gold. Actually, he says it's even better, because gold perishes too. If you take it, heat it hot enough and break it down, our faith will not perish.
Yeah.
Our faith, tested and refined in the fiery trials, will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. He says, verse 7, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Who gets the praise? Jesus gets the praise. Why? Because who gets the praise? The one who is kept, or the one who does the keeping? And when we walk through trials, we are guarded by the power of God. When our eyes are fixed on eternity, as our faith is refined to be more precious than gold, when we get to eternity, all the glory goes to Jesus who kept us, Jesus who sustained us, Jesus the great treasure who is worth so much more than any earthly treasure. Although we have not seen Him, we love Him. As we live out that love through trials, we are showing a watching world that Jesus is worth more than comfort on earth. That Jesus is worth more than security now, than riches now, than earthly pleasures. Jesus is worth more. When we are joyful in our faith through fiercest trials, a watching world says, what is going on? How do you have this joy? We believe and rejoice with inexpressible joy, a joy that is fueled by eternity to come. We fix our eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. We run this race according to the example that He gave us. We endure suffering with eyes on future joy. And in all these things, we are storing up great glory for Jesus. He gets the glory. We get the joy. We rejoice when Jesus is honored as He deserves. So where does this leave us? How should we live in light of these things? That is actually the question that Peter answers in the rest of his letter. And I wanted to commission you, if you have time, to read the rest of 1 Peter during this week, maybe this afternoon. It's not long, it's 5 chapters. But read it and discover how to live as faithful followers of our Savior in the trial. But I'll give you a one verse summary. Chapter 4, verse 19. Peter says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Therefore, he says, in light of all these things, because we can expect to suffer joyfully in light of eternity, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. It is God's will. He brings us into trial for the testing and refining of our faith. The trial is storing up an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It is God's will, and it is for His glory and for our good. So let those who suffer entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Your Creator is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. He will give you the grace to endure every trial. It is His power that carries you through. You are never alone in any trial. No trial will last forever. You can trust your faithful Creator. And as you do, Peter says, entrust your souls to your faithful Creator while doing good. While doing good. There's a lot to do now in these short and temporary lives that we're entrusted with. So steward your life for the glory of God. Do good all the days of your life. Live now with your eyes on eternity, so that eternity would permeate your life on earth, would fill the way that you live. In trial, we suffer with joy. We do good because no investment in eternity is wasted. Bless, serve, be generous, share Jesus, invite others into the joy that you have. Be filled with the joy of eternity, inexpressible joy, which outweighs every trial. Let's pray, and the band can come up. Jesus, we bring our hearts to you today. And we all arrive here from different weeks where we may have been walking through fierce trials. And Jesus, you know each and every one. You know every detail, every trial, every challenge. Jesus, I pray right now that you would draw near to heavy hearts. Hearts that are burdened with the weight of a fierce trial. Would you draw near and remind us of the inexpressible joy we have in the knowledge of you, our Savior, and the eternal salvation that you have won for us. Jesus, we repent of moments of short-sightedness when we focused on this life only. And we ask, would you stir our hearts to prioritize your eternal kingdom above every other kingdom? May we invest these short temporary lives into your eternal kingdom. May we steward with faith and diligence every opportunity you have given us, every relationship, every moment of time, every material resource. Would we steward them with our eyes on eternity, that we would store up praise and glory and honor to the great name of Jesus, the name above every other name. We glorify your beautiful name, Lord Jesus.